We're in the middle of a series called Welcome Home, talking about connecting people in the church and connecting and engaging people in the church and the church in the community. We want to be a family, and we want to welcome each other into that. And part of that is talking about identity markers. What does it mean to be a church family? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to follow Jesus as a group and individually? So we're talking about identity markers, and there's different things we use to say, this is kind of who I am. One of the biggest questions in life is, who am I? Where do I belong? Where do I fit? And oftentimes, you know, things like, this is my favorite music, this is my favorite band, we have similar interests. For me, it was always like I found my identity by the people that I hung out with, the friends and the relationships that I had. But there's different things that identify us, like our race, our ethnicity, our gender, our family of origin, what high school you went to here in St. Louis. There's different things we use just to identify ourselves. And when I got into middle school and high school, as I approached my teenage years, some of the guys that I really looked up to, some of my role models, some of my examples, they all had big beards. And so I started to associate like having a beard as like an identity marker of being manly and masculine. And so when I got into college, I started to grow a beard. And every year of college, I said, I'm going to go an entire year without shaving. Every year of college, I started that, and I'm like, I'm going to do it. Have you guys heard of No Shave November? Well, I did No Shave November and Don't Shave December and Just Forget About It January and Fuzzy February and Manly March and Ain't Shave in April and Mustache May, and I would try to go a whole year. And so I have a picture of one of my attempts. That was about 9 months of growing a beard, trying to fit in and be a man. And so, yeah, me and Krista were not together at this point. We were not together. I did have a girlfriend at one point. So that was about 9 months of the beard. But what was really impressive is I didn't make it a whole year on the beard. One day I'd be like, this looks terrible, and I'd shave it off. But I went a year and a half without trimming my mustache. I went a year and a half just letting it grow like a walrus. You get a picture for it. Once again, Krista did not know me at this time. I went a year and a half, and every bite of every meal, I'd have to part it with a comb. And yeah, nothing got past it, no food, nothing. It's one of those things you look back and you're like, that was awesome. That was awesome. Part of me still wants to grow back. Tom Wilkinson is an inspiration to me. Identity markers. There's different things that we say, this is who I am. And there's different ways we express that outwardly, like the way we dress and the way we engage each other. And we're trying to figure this out. And not just individually, but as groups we do this to say, what connects us? Is it a common cause? Is it a common interest? What unites us together? Identity markers. And this series, we're talking about identity markers of a healthy church. What does it mean for you and me to be a healthy church, a healthy people of God? And last week, Kevin focused in on the topic of love, that part of a healthy church, one of our key identity markers is love. And he talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus engages a teacher of the law about this discussion, about what it means to love God and to love neighbor. And he's talking about the story of a Samaritan who really, really cared for a guy who is beaten up and downtrodden. And love of God and love of neighbor is what they're talking about, debating about. And the guy's like, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, the Good Samaritan, this guy, he is the one who proved to be a neighbor. You know, stop asking, who's my neighbor? You go be the neighbor to people. Love God and love others. And this morning, we're going to build on that. We're going to talk a little bit more and expand. What does it mean for love to be one of our key identity markers for us as a church? And we're gonna look in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. And this church had some really good stuff going on and some challenges. Paul's writing from prison. He's been suffering a lot. And so he's writing to say, hey guys, God is at work in the midst of the sufferings I'm going through, and cool things are happening. God's at work. So be encouraged. And he also said, you know, you guys are going through persecution from the outside, and we're going to make it through. And this is what I want you to look like as you move forward as a healthy church. But internally, they weren't going through persecution, but they were going through division. They were dividing, and they were forming factions. And he says, we need to put a stop to selfish ambition. The first verse of our passage today, in verse 3, Philippians 2:3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This word conceit, it's one word, and it means empty glory. It's vain glory. That, you know, you and me, we often make life about ourselves, about our own self-importance or self-aggrandizement or self-centeredness, and trying to grow and pursue our own interests. And Paul says, we're getting in trouble when we do that. When we make selfish ambition one of our identity markers, we're really in trouble, because selfish ambition, pursuing your own agenda, it divides families, it divides communities, it destroys relationships. When you say, I want this, and I'm going to fight for this, and you're going to form factions, and you're going to divide. And sadly, this happens a lot in churches, where we split. Hypothetically, if there's a conflict in church, you know, people split, and they say, I want this, and I want this, and we lobby for our own agendas. But also, whole churches do this, where whole churches say, this is the agenda that we're pursuing, and it's not about the glory of God or loving neighbors. We're pursuing this other agenda. And so selfish ambition, it destroys churches, it destroys communities, and we don't want that to be an identity marker here at Quest. We want it to be love. And so Paul, he's addressing this topic of selfish ambition and love, and his answer to say, okay, if we want to put a stop to this, if we want to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves, we're going to have to look at Jesus. We're going to have to look at what he came and said and did, and that's going to be the path to cultivating sacrificial love and humility. So we're going to build on this topic of love by looking at sacrifice. What does it look like to have godly sacrifice? And what does it look like to have godly humility? With that in mind, I want to read just the first two verses, and we're going to look, pull out a big idea, and then we'll read the whole passage. So Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So in humility, to count others as more significant. In humility, and there's also a sacrifice that's involved. For you to say, I want to put others before me, we have to die to ourselves, and we have to sacrifice. So sacrificial love and humility, those are identity markers of a healthy church. And the way we cultivate those is by looking at Jesus. So I'm going to read the rest of the passage, and then we'll unpack it. So Paul says, look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just take a moment to pray and to let that sink in. Lord God, we want our lives to be to your glory. We want to love you well, to love each other well. So guide our discussion this morning as we seek to cultivate humility and sacrificial love. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's talk first about sacrificial love. What does it mean to have godly sacrifice? Paul says, he opens in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a word that just means Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed Messiah, Jesus. This is yours and Jesus. Have this mind that you, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this attitude, this mindset of Jesus, that's what Paul's going to challenge us to adopt. And it's not just something that we think, it's not just something we believe, but it's an attitude, it's a posture that expresses itself in concrete ways. To have sacrificial love, it's not just going to be all talk, it has to manifest in actions, as it did with Jesus. So thoughts, desires, intentions, purposes, that's all a part of what it means to have godly sacrifice, to put others first. And he says in verse 6, he says that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, this is really a foundational truth for us here at Quest and for what it means to follow Jesus. For Jesus to be in the form of God, you know, when you read the Gospels and you read the accounts of Jesus' life, the ancient biographies, you see Jesus was very much a man. You know, he walked around, he did life together 2,000 years ago with all these people. But you also see things like he did miracles, and he seemed to know what was going on in people's hearts and minds, and there's a supernatural element to who Jesus was. And here in Philippians 2, we see Paul saying that. He's saying Jesus was actually, he was in the form of God. Before he came as Jesus of Nazareth, before he came as a person, he actually has eternally existed as a member of the Trinity, that he actually is not just a man, but he's fully God and fully man. And when he came, he took the form of a man. He didn't take his position of being divine as something to be grasped. He gave that up to become a man. And in verse 7, he'll say that Jesus took on the form of a slave. And this is really important. We'll unpack this more in a sec, but what Paul's saying here is Jesus is in the form of God, and yet he also, in his godliness and his divinity, he also can take the form of a servant. To be godly and to be a servant, those are not contradictory. Those are compatible. And that's going to be a key idea for us as we talk about sacrifice and humility. So he's in the form of God, but he comes as a man and he empties himself. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. This word, a thing to be grasped, it's kind of like this idea that something could be exploited or used or seized and taken to use for your own advantage. He says Jesus didn't take his status or his privilege to be used to his own advantage. He gave up that some of his position, his rights. He's still fully God, fully man, but he lowered himself when he came to take on a human body. And so godly sacrifice, first of all, I think it means that godly sacrifice is about giving up our rights, giving up our privileges, and giving up our status. You know, God coming in the flesh, he gives up that. It's a sacrifice. It's hard. And secondly, godly sacrifice means giving up our selfish intentions. It means that we don't work to our own advancement or our own advantage. You know, Jesus came not for his own advance, but he went through a lot of hard things in order to bring blessing to you and me, to seek our advantage and our welfare. So he sets aside status and privilege. He sets aside intention, or he focuses on intentions to bless others, to help others, to put others ahead of himself. It's a different goal. And then at its core, I think the nature of godly sacrifice is about service. It's about service, to look to the interests of others and give up privileges, status, rights in order to help others. It's about serving. Now, being a servant doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean you just let people walk over you and get what they want, but it does mean to set aside your own interests in order to help others, to bring blessing to others. You know, a few years ago, I was working with some high school students. I was doing some Bible study and talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And we were talking about wanting to be servants. And so I was with a few high school guys, and we decided, you know, we want to be better servants. And we want to be better at encouraging other people how to serve, how to put others first. And so we decided, you know, when we see it, we're going to encourage people for being servants. And one of these students, he was at high school, and he was in a group, and there was a girl in his class who was just really helping people out and really encouraging. And after class, he went up to her and he said, you know, you're doing an awesome job. Like, you're being a great servant. You're helping people, doing awesome service. And this girl looks at him, is kind of offended. She's like, I'm a servant? Stop calling me a servant. I don't want to be a servant. And he's like, what do you mean? And she was kind of just taken aback. Like, we don't talk about service and serving people. Like, that's not what I want to be identified with. I don't want to be about lowering myself. And it was shocking to the students. Like, I thought everyone just wanted to be servants. And that's what it means, you know, to put other people first, to set aside our own interests. It's countercultural. It's challenging. It doesn't come naturally to us all the time. But serving others is at the heart of sacrifice, of godly sacrifice. So what does it mean for us as a church? You know, I want to unpack some practical implications for godly sacrifice. And as I was preparing, I came across some key ideas from a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is a good name. If we were having a boy, I would lobby for our child's name being Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But we're having a girl, and her name is not going to be Bonhoeffer. And he was a theologian. He was a pastor, and he trained pastors during the early 20th century and during World War II. And he spent a lot of time forming Christian community, saying, we want to be all about doing life together. And he wrote a book creatively called Life Together. And it's really good. I totally recommend it. And in it, he unpacks seven principles of what he thinks put an end to selfish ambition in the church. So I'm just going to read through these. They're really practical, and I would encourage you to focus on maybe just one of them and seek to let it sit in. So he, in his key ideas to put an end to selfish ambition, he says, first of all, that Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister, to not speak ill of other family members. He says, secondly, we should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. To have an understanding that I am really messed up, and I would be nothing if it wasn't for the grace of God. Third, he says, to listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. Now, to listen long and patiently isn't just to, like, sit and be like, yeah, and inwardly be thinking about taking a nap or playing Fortnite or whatever else you want to do later in the day. You know, to listen long and patiently is to just be present, to listen, to be actively engaging, to communicate, hey, I care about you, just by being present with you. Fourth, he says, to refuse to consider that their time and calling is so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help the unexpected needs of others, no matter how small or menial. To put an end to selfish ambition, we have to be willing to be interrupted when things come up in life, even if it's big tasks or menial tasks, to seek the interests of others, to be willing and open to help others. Next, he says, to bear the burdens, brothers and sisters in the Lord, because life is heavy. We want to bear each other's burdens. Sixth, he says, declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. To be willing to speak encouragement, to say, this is what the Lord says about you. And it's in a fitting way to bring God's word to bear in each other's lives. And lastly, he says, to understand that Christian authority is characterized by service. It does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Now, this last principle, I want to focus on it just for a sec, because this is really big. To have godly sacrifice, to be about service, this has radical implications for us as a church, for ministry, for our groups, for how we engage with each other. So I think maybe the typical way of understanding a lot of organizations and leadership, the way we do things, is kind of like a pyramid structure, where at the top you have the CEO, and he's kind of the king of the ship. He's the one in charge. And everyone else below him are losers. And no, not everyone, but he's the guy in charge, the CEO. And then you have like the vice president, and then you have management, and then you have employees. And everyone at the bottom, you know, their job is to work for the people above them. And he's at the top, he's getting his interests, and everyone's kind of funneling up the chain of command, and people on the lower rungs, they're helping the people above. And that is often the way we do leadership and organization. And what Paul's saying here about Jesus, about servant leadership, is to flip it on its head, to say, at the bottom is the servant leader. At the bottom is Jesus, who seeks to empower, to invest in people, to make himself low, to put the interests and needs of other people in order to accomplish a bigger task than just our own selfish ambition or our selfish interests, to flip it upside down, to say, I am the servant leader. So servant leadership is big. Paul says in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says in chapter 10, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Your quest, we got to circle our butts, right? The circle our butts, there we go. But whoever, if you really want to be great, you need to be a servant. You need to be a servant leader. You need to be seeking to put others first. So that's what servant leadership is all about. And that is a paradigm shift for us to say, I want to sacrifice myself to empower and equip others, to invest in others, and to not just get my own way and my own desires. So that's godly sacrifice. Let's turn now to talk a little bit just about humility. Humility. And what does it mean, really, to have godly humility? Paul continues in verse 7, Philippians 2:7, he says, but Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is just a really concrete expression of what it means to have sacrifice and what it means to, in humility, put others ahead of yourself. Jesus, he emptied himself. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? You know, if he's God coming in the flesh, he has to empty himself. And some people have said this means that Jesus gave up his divine attributes. You know, he gave up some of his divinity in order to come as a man. But when you look at Jesus' life, you see, no, wait, he still was all powerful. He could do all sorts of things and miracles, and he still was all knowing. He knew what's going on. He still presented as fully divine. So it can't be just that he gave up his divinity, but I think it's metaphorical that he said, I'm going to empty my privileges, my status. I'm going to give that all up in order to take on the form of a servant and to come as a human being. Now, this is such a radical thing for God to come in a human body that is finite, it's limited. You know, we have to do things like eat and drink and sleep and do the thing we do after we eat. And Jesus, he walked around, he did life together, he was tired, he was hungry, he got dirt under his fingernails. Like, God came in the flesh and got dirt under his fingernails. And he got that really annoying popcorn kernel stuck in his teeth that you just can't get out. Like, God experienced that. Like, being in a human body, the challenges that brings, the humility to say, I'm going to come to be with my people. And it's going to bring limitations. It's going to be a sacrifice. And to humble himself to that point is just an incredible thing. Like, for Jesus to have that itch at the back of your throat that you're like, I can't get rid of it. Jesus felt that. He knew what that was like. But not just to come as a human being, but Jesus ultimately came with the cross in mind, where Jesus came with the intent ultimately to give his life as a sacrifice for people, to give his life as a ransom, to pay the price that you and me deserve for our sin. Jesus came with that in mind as well. So he didn't just come to and humbled himself to become a human being, but to become a servant and to die on a cross. Now, if you were killed on a Roman cross, it was probably the cruelest form of execution they had, and it was something that was reserved almost exclusively just for the lower classes, for slaves, for low classes, not for Roman citizens, unless you really needed to make an example of someone. This was to sink to the lowest possible rung of the ladder, to come, not just be a human, but to come and to serve people and ultimately to die, and to die on a cross, to die in a shameful way, to be hung out, naked, bleeding, struggling to breathe and to be alone. And for Jesus to come, to be obedient even to the point of death, and as Paul says, even death on a cross, that is humility. And that's just an incredible thing to think about, Jesus humbling himself to become a man, to die. And when he came as a man, he came and he was born to a family that was probably of lower socioeconomic status. He wasn't born into a really rich family with a big palace. He was kind of a humble guy, and he was homeless during portions of his ministry. He didn't have places to sleep, and he went days or nights without eating or drinking. That is godly humility. So what does it mean, you know, for Jesus to model godly humility for us? And I think humility, it leads us to identify with the weak and the powerless. For us to identify with the weak and powerless. Jesus, he spent time with the people who are downtrodden, who are outcasts, who were just kicked out, who were poor, who were powerless. You know, he came and he touched lepers who hadn't been touched in decades. He came and brought gentle, caring touch. And he spent time with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who were not liked, people who were ostracized, and he came to identify with them, to be present with them in their pain and their struggle, and to care for them, to walk with them. Secondly, humility, it leads us to obedience towards God. You know, it says that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. And this is kind of a hard word for us. I kind of don't really like that word, obedient. I don't want to be obedient to anyone. You know, I'm an American. I don't want to obey anyone. And it says Jesus was obedient to God. And all through the Gospels, you see that Jesus was obedient to the Holy Spirit. You know, he was working together in cooperation with the other members of the Trinity. And he's saying, I want to be faithful. I want to walk this path in order to bring about blessing to other people. The sacrifice and the humility, it leads us to say, God, I want to do what you want me to do, not just my own self-interests. So it's just following God, being obedient. And then third, humility leads us to seek the welfare and interest of others, you know, and to think less about ourselves and to think more about others. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about a humble person. He says, probably all you will think about him, probably all you'll think about a humble person is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap. Isn't that good? Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a cheerful, intelligent chap. Seriously. You guys are all cheerful, intelligent chaps. I wish we talked like that. That would be great. So C.S. Lewis says, all you'll think when you're hanging out with a humble person, you're going to be like, man, he was a cheerful guy. He was an intelligent chap. And he took a real interest in what you said to him. You know, he was present. He took an interest in what you were talking about. He wasn't disengaged, but he was present with you. And he continues, he says, he will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. A humble person is just going to be present. They're not going to be thinking, man, I got to be the most humble person in the room today. I'm going to be the most humble person in the room. No, a humble person is, they don't have this overinflated view of their self. They're just present. They're just there. A cheerful, intelligent chap, as C.S. Lewis says. So humility, to seek the welfare and interests of others. You know, as Paul said at the beginning, to be in humility, seek the interests of others, not just your own. That's what Christ-like love is all about, to hold sacrifice and humility together, to set aside, put an end to our selfish ambition, and to seek to help others. Now, this is an incredible thing, and it's really costly. When we look at Jesus and what it cost him, it was an incredible cost, and it's incredibly difficult. But there's also something incredibly beautiful about this. So I want to talk for just a moment about the majesty of this divine love, the majesty of sacrifice and humility. Paul says in verses 9 to 11 that therefore, because Jesus humiliated himself in order to save us, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under earth and under the earth, which is a way of saying like everyone, everything, everywhere, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful thing. God the Father looked at Jesus and exalted him for his sacrifice. He lifted him up. Now, in the moment, he went through tremendous pain and misery, and it was not fun. But ultimately, the Lord exalted him, lifted him up for what he did. And that's the beauty of servant leadership, of sacrifice, of humility, to put the interests of others first. It's something we want to exalt, to lift up, to be an identity marker in our church. So he's got this amazing statement about Jesus being given the name above every name to the glory of God the Father, and that we all should confess. Now, confess, it really just means to acknowledge, to proclaim, to profess who he is, that he is the Lord. He's not just a man, but he is actually God in the flesh, and we want to praise him for that. And the question for us, you know, is how can we embody that love? And what would it look like if we really embodied that humility and that sacrifice, and to recognize the beauty and the majesty of it in other people, to draw that out of each other and to be a people all about sacrificial love? And so it's costly. And as we close, I want to just look back at one verse to talk about the cost for Jesus. In Mark 10, where Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you, he must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, he must be the slave of all." He then continues in verse 45 and says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom, it's an economic word. It's a phrase. It's something you would pay when you were buying someone out of slavery. In the ancient world, you would be trading slaves, and you'd be trading people around, and you would pay this ransom payment to buy someone's freedom. You would have to take the cost and the sacrifice to not just buy someone and say, "You're my slave," but to buy them and say, "I'm setting you free." And that's what Jesus, he understood, that I'm going to come and I'm going to buy you out of slavery. Because you and me, we're each enslaved to ourselves, to our self-centeredness, to seeking, you know, what we want. And he said, I want to set you free from that. But in order for him to do that, he had to come and give his life. He had to come and pay a cost to bear the punishment for our sin and to give his life, so that salvation and forgiveness and relationship with God and all the great stuff of that, you know, it's free to us, but it comes at great cost to him.